Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000. Now, let's read real quick here, chapter 6, starting in verse 15. Now, at this point, all six seals have been opened, okay? And in verse 15, it says, "And when the sixth seal has been opened, the great earthquake," we're told the stars of heaven fell. Those are meteorites. So cataclysmic things have happened here with the sixth seal. And so it says in verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" And so chapter 7 answers the question, who is able to stand? And so when these men, these kings of the earth, these great mighty men, when they cry out and they say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, they are looking back. This is the unregenerate. These are unbelievers who declare the wrath of the Lamb. And it needs to be noted here that they did not say that the wrath of the Lamb or the wrath of God begins only with the sixth seal. But only with the sixth seal do the unbelievers finally recognize that all that has been happening is the wrath of God. In other words, what was made obvious to the unbelievers was that God's wrath, the Lamb's wrath, started years earlier with the breaking of the first seal, but the unbelievers did not recognize God's wrath until the sixth seal was open. And so, "For great is the day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" Chapter 7 answers that question. Who's able to stand? The 144,000, which we're going to go over here. And so chapter 7 is a freeze frame to answer that question. Oh, well, before we continue on with the seventh seal being open and then the seven trumpet judgments going forth, let's stop for a moment and let's answer that question. Who is able to stand? The 144,000. It's kind of like, I don't know if they still do it anymore, but they do. If you go to a play, they have an intermission, okay? There was a time that sometimes movies ran a little long, a little over 2.5 hours back in the 60s and 70s, that they would actually have an intermission. Some of you might remember that, okay? That's kind of like what happens here is there's an intermission, and then someone comes forward to give you further explanation of maybe some of the questions that you have. And that's kind of what is taking place here. It's kind of like a freeze frame, a pause to answer this question. And so in verse 1 of Revelation 7, it says, "After these things," so after these six seals, someone asks the question. This question is now going to be answered. It says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till you have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." So we see here four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. So what they're holding back is further judgment that's going to take place on the earth. They're going to hold back until chapter 8, when the seventh seal is opened up. And then we have angels that implement judgments upon the earth. But they're holding back at this point until a sealing takes place of 144,000 that we will see here in a moment. The word wind there, hold back the wind, is quite often used metaphorically to speak of judgment in the Word of God. We're able to see that in Jeremiah 49:36, God declares, "Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them towards all those winds." Further down, he says, "And I will bring disaster upon them, my fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will save the sword after them until I have consumed them." Jeremiah 51:1 says, "Thus says the Lord, Babylon I will raise up." Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up against Babylon a destroying wind." And so we do see in God's word time and time again that wind speaks of judgment that he's going to bring upon people. And in this context, the same thing. these angels holding back the wind, is doing that. Don't cause any further harm to the earth. Why? Because we still need to be able to do what? Seal. Bring a sealing upon 144,000. So he goes on, and we see here that after reading those first three verses, that these 144,000 sealed servants are not to be harmed. They appear to be the only ones during the Great Tribulation that are so protected by God. Verse 4 goes on, and I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So, who are these 144,000? They're called servants of God, in verse 3. They have a seal on their foreheads, also spoken in verse 3. They come from all the tribes of the children of Israel. That means they're Jews, doesn't it? It means they're Jews. Verse 4. 12,000 are sealed from each tribe listed. Again, emphasizing that these are Jewish special agents, 144,000 of them. Okay? The word seal here in the Greek means as fencing in or protecting from misappropriation. It's a mark of genuineness, is what that definition says. So this seal or stamp or impression or this mark of genuineness is for protecting against misappropriation. Meaning that we want to make sure that these guys don't fall into the wrong hands. Okay? Back in the days of Rome, men would stamp their cargo with a seal made of wax, and you would stamp it with your ring or a signet, meaning an impression, if you would. The recipient would then have to show the same ring in order to receive the cargo, so this cargo wouldn't fall into the wrong hands. As a Christian, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. In Him, Jesus, you trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1:21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us, given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. When you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you have put your faith in Him, when you receive the work that He did for you on the cross, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are His precious cargo so that you will get to your final destination, which is heaven, and that you won't fall into the wrong hands. You won't fall into the wrong hands. The Lord Jesus Himself will be there to retrieve you. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come back for you, He says. And so the question is, where's your destination today? If you're to die, what have you been sealed with? If you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise because you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? Guess who shows up at the moment of your death? Jesus does. And He's going to take you back to heaven. But if you haven't, guess who shows up? If it's not Jesus, you can put anybody else in there and it ain't going to be good. Okay? So I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, when we think of a mark upon the forehead, what do we usually think of? The beast. Revelation 13, verse 16. They're going to take the mark of the beast. Okay? And yet, God is the first one that began to mark His servants on the forehead. In Ezekiel chapter 9, let's read this. Ezekiel chapter 9. I'll get there. There we are. I knew it was there. Ezekiel is going to be hearing from God here. God is troubled with Jerusalem, with His people. He wants to judge them, but there are going to be certain people that are also grieved with the wickedness of Jerusalem. And so God is going to go through and mark them. Okay? He's going to mark them. Look what it says here in verse 1. He says, then He called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate with faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, had a writer's inkhorn at his side, and they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So this mark are for the righteous. This mark are for the ones that have the heart of God that also grieve over the sin that is going on here. To the others, he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill, and do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women who do not come near anyone who is in the, whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Now, so we see this mark that has been given. Okay, we've seen this mark. Now, we're going to put up a pictograph here. This is a Hebrew pictograph. What a Hebrew pictograph is, it's kind of like hieroglyphics, just kind of like with the Egyptian language before it became a modern language. They had pictures for their letters. Well, the Hebrews had the same thing, okay? The Hebrews had the same thing. So when we, I'm going to use this one. That one goes out. So as we look at the modern letters above there, down below are the ancient letters, pictographs. So they're pictures. So you have Aleph here that eventually morphs into this letter, but earlier on, it was this. It was a picture of an ox. It speaks of strength. It speaks of leadership. It speaks of authority. Okay? The next word, bet, that is a represents a house, that picture there. It speaks of house. It speaks of family. So when you put these letters together, you have Aleph and Bet, Abba, you get Abba, and you get father. Leader, strength, authority over the house is who? A father. That's why when Jesus says, I want you to pray this way, you're going to say Abba. Abba means father, as in intimacy. And so when you start to put some of these letters together in this pictograph, you figure out, well, that's why it's called that. Well, no wonder, you know. But there's something very interesting here when you read in Ezekiel. And it's only in Ezekiel and one other time in Job that I find very interesting, is that the mark that is spoken of here is the word tav, which is the Hebrew letter here. And look what the picture is. It's a mark of the cross. It's the cross. The mark to mark the people there in Ezekiel, the word there is tav. That's a ba-bam moment, by the way. Now you guys can go, wow. Yeah. Someone asked me second service, or after first service, said, what about the mark of Cain? Is that also tav? No, it's not. It's oath. And the reason why it can't be tav is because this word tav here, it means as a sign of exemption from judgment. So God puts this mark of the cross that means a sign of exemption from judgment on his people here in Ezekiel. And the mark that he put on Cain, Cain was not a believer in God. Cain was a very rebellious man. He couldn't put that mark on him because he's not redeemed. He doesn't know God, and he doesn't want to know God. But he did put an oath around him to protect him so mankind would not kill him. But he is not exempt from judgment from God. These guys in Ezekiel are. And that's the only other place it's used, is in 9:4 and in 9:6 of Ezekiel. That's the only time that word is used, where God marks them out to exempt them from what? Judgment. So let me ask you this. What do you think the mark or the seal is that is being placed upon these 144,000? We don't know. Because it's written in the Greek, it doesn't say that it's written in Hebrew here in Revelation. It doesn't have the word tav there. Mark just means exactly there. It's an impression. It's a mark. It's to set aside. It's to fence in. It's to protect, no question. But I would submit to you this mark would also be this mark as well. If God uses marking to put on someone's forehead to exempt them from judgment, and we see that he's going to seal these 144,000 to exempt them from his wrath, then I would submit to you that it's probably the same marking. Because God has given us a pattern there. He's given us a pattern there. Can I just back up for a moment and just be able to say, if anybody knows of any other religious writing that has hidden things in it like that to make you go, oh my goodness, there's nothing out there. This is one of the reasons why God says, you know, there is no other God but me. I know the end from the beginning. And from the very beginning, I'm going to be putting these little marks. I'm going to be showing you the sign of the cross. I'm going to be showing you it's all about the cross. It's all about Jesus. All through the Old Testament, before Jesus even walked on the face of the earth. I'm going to show you this mark of the cross, even before crucifixion was even known in the world. Only God's word. Only God's word. You can believe that this is God's word. It has his signature like this all over the place. All over the place, that we're without excuse. We should know at this point, as of today, that this is God's word. There should be no doubt in your mind. And that right there proves it. That right there proves it. And so we see this mark on the forehead here. We always seem to think, first off, a mark on the forehead, that's the mark of the beast. That's the first place that we go. But I want everybody to understand this. Let's not miss the importance here that the 140,000 have been, 144,000 have been sealed from the judgment of God's wrath, been protected from that. Now, Satan is very clever. He's very intelligent, okay? But what he is not is he's not original. So Satan, through the Antichrist, through the beast, is going to set up an image for people to worship, and then they're going to have to get a mark on their forehead and their right hand to show their allegiance to him. And as he's giving that, and as he's saying that this mark has to come, if you're going to follow me, you have to take the mark. Understand, God was marking his people long before the Antichrist chooses to do the same thing. He's a counterfeit. He's going to take what God does and twist it and pervert it, is what he's going to do. This is why you have true prophets and you have false prophets. You have the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have the unholy Trinity. You have Satan, you have the Antichrist or the beast, and you have the false prophet, okay? And so we see this here as well. There's the Christ, now there's going to be an Antichrist. We have true prophets, there's going to be the false prophet, okay? And so he takes what God has done, and then he counterfeits it. He copies it, and he perverts it, and he twists it. And we see that here with the mark of the beast. Why does he make them mark their foreheads and their right hands? Because God was marking his people long before that. Go here to Revelation chapter 7, verse 5. Then coming back here to Revelation, we know that he is going to seal the 144,000. This special sealing is to protect them from the wrath of God. We've seen in Ezekiel that there was a special protection, that they were also marked on the forehead, that speaks of the Tav, which speaks of the cross, is what's given to them as their seal. And so here we see here are the 12 tribes that are going to be sealed. We see in verse 5, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. And the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, you might have heard before, and this is true, the Jews don't know today which tribe they have come from. And so there's a lot of people say, well, there's 10 lost tribes of Israel. We only really know who are of the tribe of Benjamin or Judah or the tribe of Levi, but the rest of the tribes are lost. And well, that's not true, okay? Obviously, God knows. The Jews might not know which tribe they are from, but God certainly knows which tribe that they are from. And so this proves that there are no lost tribes when it comes to God. God knows and will seal and separated 12,000 from each tribe during the tribulation period. And you might notice something else. Judah is mentioned first, even though Judah was not the firstborn. He's the fourth son born to Jacob. Before him, the first was actually Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi. So why is it that Judah gets preeminence as being shown here as being the firstborn? And I would submit to you, it's because Reuben and Simeon and Levi all misbehaved. Okay, that's putting it mildly. But Reuben actually had sex and slept with one of his father's wives. Okay, yeah, it's a big ooh. And so that took away his firstborn rights. And then Simeon and Levi, in a vengeful act because of their sister Dinah, got raped by Shechem in the city of Shechem, made a false pledge with them, and then ended up murdering Shechem and all the men of Shechem. Because as Shechem actually came and did the righteous thing and said, hey, look, I have slept with your sister, but let's make a pact together and let's be married. I want to, in a sense, do the right thing. They said, oh, sure, let's do that. But in order for you to be like us, you also have to get circumcised. So in order for this marriage to go through, all the men in your tribe have to be circumcised. And they said, all right, we'll do that. And on the third day, they went through killing all the men, just Simeon and Levi. Why didn't the men defend themselves? Because they were circumcised, and it was the third day. And most of them were probably going, yeah, just kill me. I don't even care. Kill me. Oh, should never agree to this. Oh, kill me. All right. And so they were able to go through and just slaughter them all. So they did some despicable things, and Judah was the next in line, and so he gets that preeminence. He's the one that gets those privileges there. We see in Scripture contains 29 lists of the tribe of Israel. The final list can be found in Ezekiel 48, and they're always different of who's named and things like that. But understand what these 144,000 are going to get to do. They are going to proclaim the good news of the Messiah. And yet there are two tribes that are conspicuously absent, the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. Why Dan and Ephraim? And I would submit to you, it's because it's those two guys that introduced the nation of Israel to idolatry. To idolatry. In Judges 18:30, it says, and the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. When Dan left where they were supposed to be and went up north, they took the idols of Micah, and they took his priests, and they went up there, and they set themselves up to camp there in the north when that wasn't the land they were given. And they conquered the area of Laish, which was a very, in a sense, peaceful nation. And so destroyed them, took over their land, and set up these carved images to worship. And so they were to do that all the way until the day of their captivity. That means Babylonian captivity. So the moment they got in that part of the land, they worshiped false idols until they were taken into captivity into Babylon. That's over 500 years. 500 years. We also know that when it comes to Ephraim, that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, in 1 Kings 11:26, Jeroboam is the one that became the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes. And Rehoboam was the king over the other two tribes of the south. And so when that kingdom divided, Jeroboam was concerned that as his people in the north would go up to celebrate the Lord during the festivals and feasts and things like that, that their heart would go towards the Lord and would go towards uniting, and that the one true king is probably Rehoboam, and that the people would probably turn on him and kill him. And so it says in 1 Kings 12:27, if these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, and he made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and he put the other one in Dan. When you go to Israel with us, we're able to go to this area of Dan, and you're able to see the area that they actually put this calf in this area that they actually sacrifice to Baal and things like that. It's pretty amazing, pretty incredible. So both these guys introduced Israel, these stumbling blocks, to go after false idols. And so I personally think that it has a lot to do with them not being there to be able to have the privilege of introducing people to the Messiah, proclaiming truth, is because in their history they proclaimed falsehood. And so they're not mentioned here. Go to Revelation 14 and we'll learn something more about this 144,000. In verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "Then I looked and beheld a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their forehead." Now, the word written here is grapho, means engraved. It's a different word than sealed. We already know they've been sealed with the mark, probably the mark of the cross there. And then something else is written here too, his father's name written on their foreheads. The some other writings, earlier writings, say here, instead of his father's name, it will say his name and his father's name. Okay? His name would mean God. Okay? His father's name probably means his tribe name. All right? As we go through this, notice how many times God is trying to separate and distinguish between the 12 tribes and this 144,000. And so the word father here is pater, which is where we get parent from. Okay? It could mean an earthly father. It could also be speaking of your heavenly father. The Textus Receptus has in there his name and his father's name is what it says there. And so that would lead you to believe that not only do they have the seal there of the cross, but they also have God's name, Jehovah, probably there. And then they have the tribe's name there, which would be their father's name, whether they came from Issachar or Asher or whatever. And so it continues on. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of the loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." So again, the 144,000 seem to be further separated for honor. They're the only ones that could sing the song. I find it interesting that the angels can't, the four living creatures can't, the elders that represent the church can't. The church saints, the tribulation saints don't sing this. The only ones that sing this song are the 144,000. Verse 4, "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Many interpret this figuratively and spiritually, that they're undefiled with women, meaning they're pure, they are separated, they're free from corruption and pollution of false religion. And I believe that. That's definitely true. However, it does seem by the language to suggest that that these servants of God are men and that they are celibate and they are unmarried. And regardless, being not married so they can devote themselves to the Lord's calling. And we'll get more into this when we're in chapter 14. I also want you to notice something else. 144,000 are there with Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 1. "I looked and behold a lamb standing," where? Mount Zion. What is the lamb doing standing on Mount Zion? What is Jesus doing standing on Mount Zion unless this is at the end of the tribulation period? We get kind of shot forward here, a fast forward, where we see Jesus victorious on Mount Zion. And who's with him? 144,000, not 143,999. 144,000. Why? Because they've been sealed, okay? They've been sealed. They've been fenced in. They are protected from God's wrath. And they're all there with Jesus. He didn't lose any of them. He didn't lose any of them. And John 17:11 says, "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." God's not going to lose any of us. When you've given your life to the Lord, when you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside. You are sealed. You have that special seal, that mark. God's not going to lose you, and you're going to make it to your destination. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what? You will not be lost. God will protect you and see you through until you get to heaven. As a matter of fact, he's put that seal upon you, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to make it to your destination. In reading Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, we know that these 144,000 have been purchased. They've been redeemed, we're told in verse 3 of Revelation 14. They've been redeemed or purchased or bought for a price, which is the price of the precious blood of Jesus. There's only one way to be redeemed, and that's through the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus himself. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, payment, ransom by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness." Redemption means payment. Redeem means purchased. And so these 144,000 are redeemed. It means that they are believers in Jesus and have accepted him as their Savior. Now here's a question that I have for you. How does that happen? How do the 144,000 get redeemed? How does that happen? Does it happen all at one time? Or does it happen a few here, a few there, until there's a total of 144,000? How does that happen? I will tell you without a shadow of a doubt, I don't know. I do know this. We are told here that they are the first fruits in verse 4. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God. Does that mean that they have to be redeemed first before anybody else in the world is redeemed during that 7-year tribulation period? It would seem to suggest that, or you're not first fruits. If somebody else comes to know the Lord through that, then you're no longer the first fruits. I would submit to you that somehow this is saying that all 144,000 need to be redeemed first before others could be redeemed, or they're not first fruits. First fruits, Jesus had to be the first fruits. He's the one that still, he first had to die, be raised from the dead, and go to heaven before anybody else could go to heaven. He's our first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told. So that he had to be first to go to heaven so others can go to heaven. And then he took captivity captive, and he took that area of Sheol called paradise, and then he led all those who died in faith up to heaven. But he had to be first fruits. He had to do that first. So if the 144,000 are redeemed and they're the first fruits, then what's that saying is that they're the first fruits to be redeemed during this time. So when are they being redeemed? Man, it opens a whole bunch of questions, doesn't it? And when is that taking place? Because it makes it sound like here in chapter 6 that now they're being redeemed. They're withholding doing any further judgment upon the earth before they're redeemed. They can't go any further. These are great questions, aren't they? So it would seem to suggest that they're all being redeemed. And does that mean that they were all redeemed before even the first seal was open? Quite possibly. Quite possibly. These are things that were kind of going through my head like the day before I gave this study and I really didn't have time to run it down. So think about that. When were they redeemed? And if they are first fruits, then are you telling me that nobody has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and until after the sixth seal? Great questions. Someone should study that and actually teach on it. Anyway, I'm actually going to go back and this week and kind of look at those kind of things and follow up with you before next week. But these are some of the things that have kind of popped in my mind later on this week when I didn't really have a chance to run it down. So we'll kind of hit back on there. But they are the first fruits. They are the first fruits. So they're prepared. They've not only been redeemed, they've been prepared. They've been given the seal in Revelation 7, 3 and 4. On earth, the followers of the beast will bear that same mark on their forehead, but a different mark, I should say, on their forehead as they copy what God has done. God's sealing is that word that I had mentioned before. The beast sealing is not. That mark is a different word altogether. It means a literal brand or tattoo. It's a karagma. Now, we have all probably, if you've been walking with the Lord long enough, heard all sorts of things. What is this mark of the beast? What is the mark of the beast? Well, maybe it's a chip under their skin. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's a barcode. Maybe it's... And those are all great things to kind of ponder or whatever. But this word actually means brand or tattoo. Dave, nobody's going to get a tattoo on their forehead. Really? I've seen tattoos kind of creep up. Now they're on the neck, now they're on the cheek, over the eye. I think at that point, yeah, I think people get a tattoo on their forehead. Why not? Why not? Listen, I am not saying that if you have a tattoo that you're doing something wrong or anything like that. If you have a tattoo that promotes ungodliness, you're in sin. You're in sin. If you have a tattoo that promotes godliness, that's all right. I think that's great. If you have the cross there on your shoulder and underneath it or on top of it, it says tetelestai, meaning it is finished or something like that. And people are coming asking, it's tetelestai. Oh, what's that mean? It means it is finished. What is finished? Boom. Opens up the door, doesn't it? How great. I think it's fantastic. But when you have a tattoo that makes people look in places on your body that you shouldn't be looking, shame on you. But Dave, I did that before I was a believer. Okay, just make sure it's always covered up. That is your cross to bear from now on. You cover that up because we are not to be looking somewhere. You're causing people to stumble is what you're doing. Ladies, remember that, okay? And if that happened before, don't worry about it. That just speaks of your old life, and you can use that as a way to witness for the Lord. I notice that you are always covered up and da-da-da. Well, that's because I have some tattoos in inappropriate places before I came to know the Lord. Wow, that's awesome. And so now, this is what I have to do because I'm not here to cause anybody to stumble, okay? People ask me all the time, Dave, is it okay to get a tattoo? It depends. Why are you getting it? As a guy, why are you getting it? Because you have huge pecs and you just love to be able to have this thing to make everybody look at your chest muscles or your arms or whatever. No, I have really weenie arms. Oh, then you can get them on your arms. No problem. Oh, that's no problem then. Oh, yeah. It's apparently not your flesh. That's good. Go ahead and do that. But when you start placing them somewhere because you're really proud of that area of your body, that's an issue, isn't it? That's an issue. Why'd you put it there? Well, I wanted people to see it, and I think it promotes the Lord Jesus Christ. Awesome. It's just like anything. It opens the door for conversation. That's great. That's awesome. Why'd you get it? I just want to be like the world and be cool. That's not really the best answer, is it? It's pride. So it all has to do with why you're getting it. Well, here we know that this is probably going to be a brand, a mark, a tattoo is what he is asking for there. And so it's much different than the sealing that goes on with God's people. You're protected. The 144,000 are protected. This seal is God's pledge of security. So his wrath will not, you've been protected and sealed, so his judgment will not come upon you. You're pure. 144,000 are pure, according to Revelation 4:4. It means blameless, not sinless. It just means blameless. Why? Because you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They're very persistent. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, Revelation 4:4. And they're preachers. 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And we know that because of the result that takes place in verse 9 and verse 14 that we'll go over here in a moment. But they're real preachers. There are 144,000 Jewish evangelists fearlessly proclaiming the gospel of Christ during the tribulation period. They are real preachers, unlike this survey right here. Survey by Barna Research Group. The survey concludes only half of pastors in pulpits have a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview defined by Christian researcher George Barna includes a belief in absolute moral truth as defined by Scripture, as well as an acceptance of six core biblical beliefs: the accuracy of biblical teaching, the sinless nature of Jesus, the literal existence of Satan, the omnipotence and omniscience of God, the salvation by grace alone, and personal responsibility to evangelize. In a recent survey by Barna Research, only 51% passed the test on whether they possess a biblical worldview. Of the pastors surveyed, Southern Baptists scored the highest with 71%. Good for them. While United Methodists finished at the bottom with 27%. Not so good for them. In between were 57% of pastors of Baptist churches, 51% of pastors of non-denominational Protestant churches, like ours, 28% of pastors leading mainline denominations, only 28% of them believe in a biblical worldview. Another point of interest in this survey dealt with education, and I knew this before even reading this. The pastors least likely to have a biblical worldview, seminary graduates. 53% of male pastors possessed a biblical worldview, but only 15% of female pastors fit that category. The low percentage of Christians who have a biblical worldview is in direct proportion of the pastors who don't have a biblical worldview. We wonder why that someone can say they go to church somewhere and then you start talking to them and they have all these liberal views and they don't really believe that God's word is God's word, and you realize they obviously go to a church where the pastor believes that too. In Santa Ana, California, there was a poll that was done over 7,500 ministers. And the question was asked, do you accept Jesus' physical resurrection as fact? Methodist ministers surveyed. 51% no. Episcopalian ministers surveyed. 35% no. American Baptist ministers surveyed. 33% no. Presbyterian ministers surveyed, 30% said no. American Lutherans ministers surveyed, 13% said no. Do you believe in the virgin birth? Methodist ministers surveyed, 60% no. Episcopalian ministers surveyed, 44% no. American Baptist ministers surveyed, 34% no. Presbyterian ministers surveyed, 49% said no. American Lutherans ministers surveyed, 19% said no. Do you believe that scriptures are the inerrant work of God in faith, history, and secular matters? Methodist ministers surveyed, 87% no. Episcopalian ministers surveyed, 95% no. American Baptist ministers surveyed, 67% no. Presbyterian ministers surveyed, 82% said no. And American Lutheran ministers surveyed, 77% said no. Those on the other side of all those denominations that said yes, Lord, I pray, continue to bless them, give them the strength to continue to preach truth. Okay? But I believe that one of the reasons we in this world are so messed up is because we do not really have godly ministers in the pulpit. Over half of them do not. They don't believe the Word of God, and so they don't teach the Word of God. I'm here to tell you one thing, that I do believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. I do believe in the virgin birth. I do believe in the six literal days of creation. I actually believe what God's word says, and I believe in absolute moral truth according to God's word. And any minister who does not, I'm just telling you right now, you're not a godly minister, and you're not truly representing God. And I know this is going to go out on the radio. And if you are in a church that doesn't believe the Bible is truly God's word, if you're in a church that doesn't teach absolute moral truth, if you're in a church that doesn't believe in the virgin birth and doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, get out. That is not a godly church. And I will tell you this. You're responsible for who you put yourself under. And you're never going to be able to go to God on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know. I was led to this church and the pastor misled me. You're a fool. And you chose to be led that direction. You're lazy. And you have chosen not to read the Word of God yourself. There was a survey done many years ago that said in the average household that claims to be Christian, in that household, the average number of Bibles was 11. At that time, my wife and I didn't have any kids. And I remember going, well, that seems a little high. I think we probably have 7. I went home and counted. We had 13. Pick up the Bible and read it. Read it for yourself. And if you said, it's too hard, it's too complicated, you're a liar. Because God's word tells us that his word is for the simple. Read it. Start in the New Testament. Read about the person of Jesus Christ. You will understand. It's not about the things you don't understand that you're going to struggle with. You're going to struggle with the things that are made so plain and so concise and so clear. And you're going to see, oh, I'm not measuring up. That's right. Deal with that. But pick up the Bible and read it for yourself. No one is ever going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. And God says, well, you had 14 Bibles in your house. Why don't you pick one up and read it? Don't be lazy. Be like the Bereans. Listen to what's said from the pulpit. Go home, read the Word of God. Make sure these things are so. You're 100% responsible for whatever house of worship you go to. All of us are. Pick up the Bible. Are they teaching that? And if they are, you're in a good place. And if they aren't, you have no business being there, and you need to leave. You need to leave. God's word tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of it. Genesis through Revelation. 2 Timothy 4:1-5, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. That's what we do here. We preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. The 144,000 will fulfill their ministry. I love this scripture in Isaiah. In Isaiah 55:10, it says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is that powerful. In Psalm 138, he says, God says he holds the word above his very name. The word has to have preeminence here because Jesus is the word. This is why we just read the word. That's all we do. You come here, you hear the word being taught. We read it because it's going to go forth. It's not going to return void. I believe that. That's why I read the word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And then, yes, sometimes I pontificate. Sometimes I will then go on and teach and extrapolate and things like that. But I'm reading the word. And I know if we just continue to do that, you know what? People are going to get saved. People are going to get ministered to. It's going to accomplish what it needs to accomplish. And you're going to grow in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you're going to tell your friends about it, and they say, you should just come. You should just come. Just hear how the word is being taught. Just listen to how we give preeminence to the word. Because I got to tell you something. When I first walked into a Calvary Chapel way long time ago in 79, that was the one thing that I realized. Oh my gosh, I have never been in a church before. that actually went through verse by verse and expounded on the Word of God. And I finally understood for the first time why it was written, who is it written to. And as we were done in John chapter 5, was the very first day that I showed up in John chapter 5. The next week was John chapter 6 and then 7. And I'm going, oh my goodness, I'm going to learn what the book of John is all about. Because the Word of God does not return void. And this is how you go through the Word of God. Chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's the only way you're going to get the whole counsel of God, Genesis through Revelation. And so we're going to do that. We're going to honor God by doing that and believing what His Word says. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My Word, you're My disciples indeed. How can you abide in the Word unless you know the Word, unless you read the Word? And then He says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The only way the truth can set you free, make you free, is if you abide in the Word and you know the Word. That's the only way that happens. You want to be free from sin? Then read the Word and do what the Word says. And He'll give you the strength. And He'll do the supernatural thing and free you from that sin. He will. When the church is raptured out prior to this period of time of the Great Tribulation, many have asked, who will be here to spread the gospel? The answer is the 144,000. That's who? 144,000. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be, what? Saved. And how then shall they call on Him if they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The only way we're going to have this huge multitude that we're going to see here in a moment be saved is if there are preachers, if there are people that are going to be out there and evangelize and teach the Word of God. That's the only way. In Matthew 24:14, I believe that the 144,000 witnesses will fulfill Matthew 24:14, where Jesus Himself said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. These 144,000 will be true preachers, not like the ministers in these surveys. They're true preachers of the Word of God. And they'll be like 144,000 Apostle Paul's boldly preaching the Word of God. And here's the thing. God's wrath cannot harm them, and Satan can't harm them. The Antichrist can't harm them. No one can stop them. And no one's going to be able to kill them. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 7. After these things. So after they have been sealed. After they have been sealed. Here's the result of what it is that they've been sealed to do. Here's the result. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. This is the way you pay tribute to the King, with palm branches. They did that once before in John chapter 12. Go over there, John chapter 12. You'll notice in John chapter 12, this is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 12 of John, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went out to meet Him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Those are the Messianic Psalms from Psalm 118, Hosanna, that's what you're supposed to say to the Messiah when He comes. Hosanna means save now. And so they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that He was going to save now. But Jesus did not meet their expectations. So 5 days later, these same people that were saying, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, are now starting to yell out, crucify Him. Crucify Him. Why? Because Jesus didn't meet their expectation. Why are you mad at God? Well, because God didn't do what I wanted Him to do. Because God did this and I didn't think He would. And God, you're mad at God because He didn't meet your expectation. Is it possible that your expectation was wrong? Is it probable? Is it 100% accurate that your expectation was wrong? The answer is yes. See, they wanted Him to save now. Get rid of the Roman yoke. Set up your kingdom now. Jesus is saying, I can't because you guys have rejected Me. There's just a few of you here, but the leadership isn't here. And so, no, I can't set up My kingdom now. And so because He doesn't, and he didn't meet their expectation, they yell, "Crucify him." See, the God that I want, well, is the God of your own vain imagination, by the way. And he's not really God. God is God, and we need to come alongside what he does in our lives. Well, I tried out for this, or I went to get this job and I didn't get it. All right. So now I'm mad. That's okay. Be mad. Well, and I'm mad at God. All right, he's big enough for that. And so now I won't go to church or open my Bible. Okay, that's just dumb. Okay, that's just dumb. Because that's the one source of life that you're cutting off. Just because he didn't meet your expectation. Is it possible that God knows you better than yourself? Is it possible that God loves you more than you could even possibly love yourself? And is it possible that God is trying to close a door in order to open another so he could use you more for his glory? Is that possible? Not only is it possible, would I say that is it. But you don't like it. I get that. But I'm here to tell you something. If you would let go and submit to the Lord, I'm telling you something. He will bring you through that. And you will experience life in a way that you'll be able to look back 15 years later or 20 years later or maybe only 5 years later and go, "I'm so glad he didn't open that door that I wanted him to open. I'm so glad that he shut that door. I'm so glad that as I pounded against it with my fists and my feet and my head, he still didn't open up. I'm so thankful." You know, I'm so thankful. There are so many things that I prayed for, you know, when I was younger. I'm so glad God did not open the door for. So glad. So carnal in some of the things that I was asking for. So of this world that I'm so glad that he didn't give that to me. And he said no. And so, yeah, he might not meet your expectation, but all that means is that your expectation is wrong. Read the word of God. Submit. Come alongside what he wants you to do. And I'm telling you, that's where you will find life, and that's where you will find it abundantly. Abundantly. So, going on here in verse 10, it shows that what is this multitude doing? Crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." How awesome are these guys? These guys went through a very difficult time, probably had to die for their faith, got martyred, and now they're up there praising God, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Can I tell you something? Romans 8:19, it says, "The suffering of this present world are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that you're going to receive." Do you think any one of these guys are remembering back of the suffering that they went through? Did any one of these guys bummed out because God didn't say yes to a prayer request that they were asking a yes for? Do you think any of them are concerned about that? I would say absolutely not. They are completely preoccupied with the Lord. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I don't think anybody arrives in heaven looking at the Lord saying, "You got a lot of explaining to do." I don't think anybody does that. Now, I think that there's a lot of us who think we're going to do that when we're in heaven. That down here, we're going, "Man, he's got a lot of explaining to do. I'm going to trust him, but I don't like it. And he's got a lot of explaining to do." I think once you face him, you're going to go, "Dave, did you have something you wanted to ask me?" No. What do you? No. I have no idea what you're talking about. No. Dave. Well, you know, I had some questions down there, but now everything's good. We're good. Don't need to ask anything. I get it. I understand. That's the way it's going to be up there. That's the way it's going to be up there. So they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In Luke 15:10, it says, "I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That is going to be happening so much on an ongoing basis during the 7-year tribulation period. It is going to be the greatest harvest of souls that's ever been known to the world in the history of the world. And so they're going to be rejoicing a lot up there. And so the angels and the four living creatures praise God in their own way. They don't sing this song because they haven't been saved. They haven't been redeemed. So they have no business singing that song. There is universal worship going on, but those who have been saved, those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, they get to sing, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." But the angels, the four living creatures, don't get to sing that. Instead, it says in verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. The angels, the four living creatures, they get to sing this out loud because this is what they know of him. This is what they know of him. The scene is universal worship. The church is there. The tribulation saints are here. The angels, the four living creatures. But the salvation belongs to our God. These are those tribulation saints that went through that. And so because of that, they're singing in a way that of how they've experienced their Lord and Savior. The angels, four living creatures, they sing something else. Glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might to the Lord. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Interesting that one of the elders says that to John. John, you'll notice in heaven, never once asks, who are the elders? Never once says that. And I would submit to you, it's because the elders speak of the church saints, and he's a church saint, and so he knows of them. But when it comes to these guys, one of the elders says, hey, do you know who these guys is? And he says, I said to him, sir, you know, meaning I don't, but you do. Why are you asking me this? And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The great tribulation. You should have that underlined, highlighted. Who are these that we see here in chapter 7, verse 9? Who are these guys? They come out of the great tribulation. They don't come out anywhere of church history. They only come from the great tribulation. And the reason why I bring this up is because the pre-wrath camp would tell you this is the rapture of the church. This is where it happens. Those people you see there in verse 9, the ones that are spoken of here in verse 14, guess what? They come out of the great tribulation. Thus, the rapture takes place during the great tribulation. Okay, this is why this can't be true, all right? Because these guys that you see here only come from the great tribulation. David doesn't say only. No, it's emphatically said there, the great tribulation. Where do they come from? The great tribulation. They don't come from the first century after Pentecost. They don't come from the fifth century. They don't come from 2,000 years of church history. They come from this period of 7 years of great persecution. They come from there, the great tribulation. And those of us who understand the rapture understand that the rapture is what? The Lord coming for his saints. And what is resurrected? Their bodies. Right now when you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There are all sorts of church saints from the day of Pentecost that are up with the Lord right now in heaven, waiting for their glorified bodies. That doesn't happen until the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. The Lord will descend, and guess what? We, those who have died in Christ first, those who are dead in Christ first, it says, guess what? Their bodies meet them in the air. Meet them in the air. That's when they get their glorified bodies. And those of us who are still alive, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. And so those who have been dead and been with the Lord that whole time, when the rapture takes place, they get their glorified bodies first. And those of us who are alive during the rapture, guess what? Our bodies are transformed. They change in the twinkling of an eye. He says that corruption must put on incorruption. Mortality, immortality. And boom, to be with the Lord. And so all church saints from all the church age at one time get to be in the Lord. That's not what it says here. It says these guys come from the great tribulation. And if that's a rapture, then where is everybody else in church history? Because these are the only what these guys are. They came from the great tribulation. So I don't believe this is the rapture of the church. I believe exactly what the Bible says. These are the tribulation saints. These are the ones that come from the great tribulation. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, therefore, they are before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here's the blessing that the tribulation saints have here. Okay? They now receive perfect nearness. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Perfect nearness of their Lord and Savior. They're in perfect service, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And by the way, that's not a promise for the church saints. Church saints are to reign with him. And so we are not going to serve him day and night in his temple. This also tells us that this is during the millennial kingdom. Because in Revelation chapter 21, with the new heaven, the new earth, and Jerusalem descending upon the new heaven, descending upon the earth as the new Jerusalem, guess what? There is no day or night. There is no day or night. So this is going to just happen for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom is when the tribulation saints are going to serve him day and night in his temple. We're not going to do that. We have other responsibilities in the way of reigning with them. This is not better than what we're going to do. We're not going to do something better than them. It just is what it is. This is how God is going to call the tribulation saints to serve. He's going to call us to serve in a different capacity. They are in perfect fellowship with God. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They're perfectly satisfied. They shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. Obviously, speaking of the tribulation saints, they suffer hunger and thirst. Most likely because they don't take the mark of the beast. And if you can't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. So it's going to make it very difficult to eat or drink anything. They have perfect security. The sun will not strike them, nor any heat. Revelation 16:8, the fourth bowl judgment. Men were scorched with great heat from the sun. They have perfect guidance. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. They will experience complete joy. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It reminds me of Psalm 56:8, which says, "You number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle, and they are not, and are they not in your book?" That means that everything that has caused you to have great grief to where you cried, God has that logged in his book. He knows about it. He stores your very tears in a bottle. And there'll be a time when he is going to wipe away every tear. And that what that tells me is that God takes incredible notice, that he does know and he does empathize and he does feel for you when you go through intense grief. So much so is that he saves every single one of your tears in a bottle. How awesome is that? How awesome is that? Let's pray.